Awesome. If you have your Bible, you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We will be there in just a few minutes. And I just want to, I probably should refresh your memory a little bit since it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Hebrews. And a few weeks ago, we looked at Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Let's read that again. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." Remember, we looked at that, right, that we can go into a place that we do not belong. Only the high priest was allowed into those holy places, that holy places, but by the blood of Jesus, because of the perfect sacrifice of our perfect high priest, we can boldly go into places where we didn't belong, into the very presence of God. So we enter those holy places by the blood of Jesus, verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so a few weeks ago, we looked and said, look, we've got these two realities. Since this, right, since we have this confidence to enter the holy places, and since we have a great high priest, then we should do this. We should draw near in full assurance of faith in verse 22. We should hold fast to the confession of our hope, verse 23, and we should stir one another up to love and good works in verse 24. That's how we, the church, right, are to respond to the person and work of Jesus, that he is our great high priest and our perfect sacrifice. So in light of who he is, and in light of what he has done for us, we draw near, we hold fast, and we stir one another up. And so today we're going to continue on in our text, Hebrews chapters 10, starting in verse 26. I'm going to read the text. Actually, before we do that, let's pray. And I want you guys to pray. We do this often around here. We'll just sit in silence. You guys will pray an active prayer with your God. And I want you to pray today like your life depends on it. Feel me? Like, do you understand, like, what we're about to do? We're about to read, ingest, look at, study the Word of God together. This is life. These words, this is not, I'm not looking to just give you a good talk today. But I need the Spirit of God to do something in this place. So pray, invite him in like your life depends on it. Jesus, we thank you that you call and draw men to yourself, men and women, that you draw mankind to yourself, that you beckon us with your Holy Spirit, that you sanctify us, that you consecrate us, that you call us away from this world and away from sin, and you call us to yourself. You make us yours. You purchase us by your blood. What a cost. You make us yours by the power of your blood. You break the stronghold of sin in our life by the power of your blood and your Holy Spirit alive in your people. So God, today we need you. Today we ask for more of you. Today we ask that you would give us the humility and the strength before you, your word, and your spirit today, that we might be changed. Not just hoorahed, not just encouraged not just motivated to be a better person, but actually changed in our hearts. Made new, regenerated, reformed, born again by the Spirit of God. That is only a work that you can do. So God, let it happen today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we finished off with those three let us statements in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Verse 26, our text today says, for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. This is one of a few warnings that we've had in the book of Hebrews already thus far. If you remember back in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So we must pay closer attention. How should we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There was our first warning in the book of Hebrews. And then when you move forward in Hebrews chapter 3, start in verse 12, it says, take care, right? Just another way to say, be careful, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another. This is that communal aspect that we see in that let us, those let us statements, like to stir one another up. Let us build one another up. Here it is back in Hebrews chapter 3. But exhort one another every day as long as it's today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Right? That's the beautiful church, being the body, building each other up, holding each other accountable, spurring each other on in the way of Jesus. For if we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold fast our confidence, our original confidence, firm to the end. As it is said, and this is quoting Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. That hardening of our hearts that can happen by being hearers of the word and not doers of it. Where we can sit in a service week in and week out. Man, I tried to give you a pretty firm warning back then. I am terrified when I see people who are struggling in sin and they sit and they're just not able to deal with it effectively. And the gospel hits their heart and I don't want there to be a callous. I don't want there to be a callous on our hearts. I want us to be soft before God, and that comes by hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit in his text and being so bold to abandon it all and to trust him in it. You can trust your God. You can trust him with everything. You can trust him with a heart and a life of full obedience of him. You move on to Hebrews chapter 6, you see a little bit more of that warning. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. If it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. There's another warning there for us. And this, and there's a large debate in Christian circles, in Bible scholarship, about who these people are. Are they really converted? Are they really regenerate? Are they really born again and then they fell away? They think there's good reason to think that no, that these are those that play church, that those that are hearing the word of God. And like the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, right? That seed falls in there. And there might be some excitement being around it initially, but there is no true regeneration. There is no true, they're not truly in Christ Jesus, but they're just playing church. And then today, our warning once again, if we go on sinning, verse 26, deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but fearful expectation of judgments and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. What a picture the author is painting. What a picture. Everybody in this place has a picture of God in their mind. You have a version of God in your mind. I ran into an article, a New York Times article from February of 2022. It was actually pretty fascinating, a little disheartening, but it was pretty fascinating overall. The article was called, "This is What America Today Thinks God Looks Like." I told you this story back when I was doing youth ministry. I'd ask the teenagers, "What does God look like?" And the best answer I ever got was Morgan Freeman. That was like, that one always stuck with me. Here's a couple of lines from the article. Very first line. In 2018, researchers from the University of North Carolina announced startling news. God had gotten a makeover. God had gotten a makeover. American Christians no longer envisioned the deity as the fierce, judgmental power figure in Michelangelo's painting on the Sistine Chapel ceiling. And so what they did is they took 500 subjects, and they exposed them to 3,000 images. They had 3,000 images to choose from, and they had two images, and then they would have to select the one that looked more divine, looked more like God to them. And so through this selection, they came up with this image of what God looked like according to Americans. And here's a quote. It says, "The face of God in America is, in fact, a gentle yet distinctively male being with wide eyes, a warm smile, and a friendly expression," researchers concluded. So that's our picture of God. Like, we all have a picture of God, and apparently there's been studies done on it. What is God like? And I've said this before, like, your picture of God must be biblical, and it must be complete. It must be full. There's elements of our walk with God where we, different seasons, different times, like different attributes of God resonate with us. But I want to make sure that we have a full picture of our God this morning, that we serve a God who is full of love, that we serve a God who is full of grace, who is merciful and long-suffering and so, so patient with me. But for many of us, and maybe the majority of us, that's the extent of our picture of God. And just like any good infomercial, but wait, there's more. We serve a God, we better serve a God, who also has unquenchable anger and wrath towards sin and sinners. Think about Romans chapter 2. I think about Romans chapter 1. If there's so many scriptures. Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself until the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. When he will render each according to his works, those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." How is that in your picture of God? Is that a piece of your picture of God? We oftentimes have a hard time reconciling these two sides of God, like he's schizophrenic, or that like the Old Testament God, like he was all mad, judgmental, and he torched a couple of cities, and like, but God then he like lightened up in sending Jesus, right? You got Jesus who's all about peace and love, it's hippie Jesus, like same God, he's not schizophrenic. Today, yesterday, forever, same God, full picture is what we need. Like I said, we have a hard time reconciling these two sides where you've got God who is loved, 1 John 4, rich in mercy, Ephesians 2, the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, the most faithful and sure kind of love, not fickle love, not pulled back on a whim kind of love, but abounding, overflowing in the most faithful and steadfast love, even when I am faithless. But then also to see that he is a jealous God. Exodus 20, Exodus 34, he is so jealous for you that he is not going to share you with anyone else. No other God, no other idol, no other version of your life that you fashioned with your own hardworking hands. He's not going to share you with anyone. And that jealousy visits iniquity on those who hate him in Exodus 20. A jealousy burns hot and is described as a consuming fire in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5 is very unsettling for some. Verse 4 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." And as I mentioned earlier, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Is that in your picture of God? See, the character of God is perfect. The nature and the attributes of God are perfect, and they all work in perfect harmony together. I know a lot of times we have trouble reconciling these two sides of God, of one who is loving and gracious and merciful, and yet he has wrath and has anger towards sin and sinners. But it's all wrapped up in one of his most essential qualities that I think we don't understand at all because of the brokenness in this world that we live in, and that's his holiness. I've told us this before. I've said this before, man. We think very lightly of the holiness of God and our sin. We don't understand at all the one who dwells in unapproachable light, the one who is so perfect and clean and holy and cannot stand in the presence of sin and any bit of defilement. He is so holy and perfect, and we can't wrap our brains around it because of this broken world. And then we think way too lightly of our sin and the cosmic treason that it is. And the fact that you were made in the image of God, that he formed you and knit you together in your mother's womb to be an image of him, a reflector of him, to reflect the glorious nature of God. And any time we are defiled by sin, how that just, it blights that. Like, we don't understand that sin, like what it does for us in our reflection of his image. You've been made in his image, to be his image as a reflector of that holiness, and you see sin corrupt that image, corrupts our purpose, the glory of God revealed through us. And that's why he hates sin. He hates sin that much because he loves you, one made in his image. He loves you, the one who he formed together to be that image. And when that image is corrupted and defiled by sin, his wrath burns hot against that. Because he is loving, and that love is steadfast, he is so gracious and kind to warn us of the dangers, the horrific, eternal dangers of that sin. Man, I'm so glad that he loves us. I'm so glad that he does not let us persist in our sin, that he calls us and beckons us, that he leads us away from that destruction, that he went to the cross and shed his blood, that by faith that blood washes away all of that sin, cleanses us, restores us, removes that sin once for all time by the shedding of his own blood, that perfect sacrifice of himself. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. That God is the same yesterday, today, and will be tomorrow. Ran into a great quote this week by J.I. Packer, his book, Knowing God. It says, God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to the objective moral evil. Think about God's wrath. Think about his anger towards sin. It is completely just. It's not like my anger. It's not like my frustration. It's not when I'm so done with bedtime that I explode on my kids. And yet, through the book of Hebrews here today, I want this warning to hit our hearts heavy today. I really do. But I also want to be careful, because through the book of Hebrews, what you see is this beautiful dance of warning against judgment, warning against being light with our sin, not being careful, that we would drift away, like just these beautiful warnings. But yet you see this full assurance that we have, this confidence that we have because of Christ and his sacrifice. And I want to try to thread that needle today where we can boldly come into the presence of God because of the work of Jesus, and also not be at all light with our sin. See, the language here in Hebrews, sometimes like we can just wrestle with like, okay, then am I actually saved? Is there any assurance of salvation? Should we constantly be in fear of our salvation being revoked, or that we've out-sinned the grace of God? Absolutely not. As Jesus said in the book of John, like, those that the Father's given me, like, they're mine, and no one can snatch them out of my hands. But I also want us to be careful. I want us to be honest with ourselves. By the work of Jesus, our great high priest, and his perfect sacrifice, we are made holy and righteous. It is by faith alone in him, not in our works, not in our own self. It is alone, faith alone in him. And that faith is a work of a Holy Spirit that brings about a regeneration of a life, a regeneration of a will that is often worked out in a progression of sanctification by the Spirit of God and the Word of God being washed over us. We are not perfect. You will sin again later on today. And our God is gracious to continue to beckon us and draw us into his presence. But the regeneration that comes by the Holy Spirit, by faith in Jesus Christ, is evidenced and proven, shown forth with radical obedience to his will and command. We cannot toy with our sin any longer. You look at our text, again, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This sinning deliberately has been debated a little bit, right? Some of your texts might say willful disobedience or willful sinning. Like, there's just the reality that we sin every day. There's not a day in my life that I think that has been a perfect day. And in one sense, all of our sin is willful or deliberate. Like, we can say that we stumble into it again or that we fall back into it again, but there's a piece of us where we just flat out disobey flat out rebellion in my heart where I go, like, you sense that bit of conviction and I still choose my flesh. But this is clearly not the believer who sins, right? Paul himself still sinned. Remember what he said in Romans chapter 7? He's like, I can't do what I want to do, and I keep doing the things I don't want to do. What a wretched man that I am. One of the most relatable pieces of scripture. But I want us to be careful. Here's my fear, that there would be even one person in this room that would be self-deceived. That maybe you've heard the gospel over and over, and they, like our text says, have a knowledge of the truth, that you have some understanding of the truth, but your heart is not changed by the Spirit of God. By your lack of obedience, by your lack of repentance, your heart is hard and you are deceived. That is my fear. That there would be anybody in here that you know of the things of God, but yet you have not allowed the Spirit of God to actually make you new. Again, like I referenced earlier, the parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13. Seed fell on the ground. That's that knowledge of the truth, but it never took root. It never led to regeneration. Al Mohler, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, in this passage, points to the parable in Matthew chapter 13. He says, Jesus warns about such people in Matthew 13. He spoke of the gospel seed falling in shallow soil, showing immediate signs of life, but dying out when persecution came. The initial sign of life does not describe regeneration, but only spiritual interest. The regenerated life, by contrast, is transformed, bears new fruit, and has a lasting, eternal impact. This parable, like Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, is a sobering reminder that hell is full of people who have a clear understanding of the gospel, but never bowed the knee to Christ as King. I read that, and I almost sobbed in a coffee shop. This parable, like Hebrews 10, 26, is a sobering reminder that hell is full of people who have a clear understanding of the gospel but never bowed the knee to Christ as King. Again, James chapter 1, hearers and doers. The fact that it says, and so deceive yourselves, that we could fool ourselves, that we could be deceived by our crafty enemy. Think about Titus chapter 1, verse 16. I forgot about this verse. It says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Right? They talk about him. They talk about knowing God, but yet their life denies him. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And so again, I quote Psalm 95, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Like, there's some of us in this room today, I can't help but maybe we've been struggling with some sin. And we're not just being honest about it, right? First John talks about if you say that you're without sin, you're a liar. We're just not being honest with it. But repent today. Follow Jesus today. Obey him today. Let's continue on. Verse 28 of our text, it says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence or two or three witnesses, right? The law of Moses, that's the law of God. That's the law of God. Back in Leviticus, man, if you look at it, there were many sins that were capital offenses that people would die. They would be stoned for sins. Some of them were big ones like murder and blasphemy and sacrificing your child to Moloch in Leviticus chapter 20. Whole lot of sexual sins, homosexuality, incest, bestiality. Again, Leviticus 20. You want to read some weird stuff? Read Leviticus tonight. 20 through 24. Lots of stuff in there. Sorcery. But then there are some that you think are mild ones. And again, it's because we have a small view, a light view of sin. But cursing or dishonoring your parents was a capital offense. Breaking the Sabbath could be punished by death. You're like, hey, oh, wait, whoa, that seems a little harsh. But again, We think small of the holiness and the perfection of our God, and we think small of our sin and what it actually is. Continuing on, verse 29, it says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Man, what an image of what continuing on in unrepentant, willful sin paints. To trample underfoot Christ and his sacrifice. You think about Hebrews being written right to these new Hebrew Christians or those that are considering Christ, and they're weighing this and they're comparing, okay, so is this Christ the actual Messiah? Do I continue on in my old way of the Old Testament sacrifices? Or is Christ's sacrifice enough? Absolutely, it is enough. It was the design of God from the beginning. You've profaned the blood of the covenant. That the NIV says it this way. It says, treat as unholy the blood of the covenant and outrage the Spirit of grace. The NIV says, insulted the Spirit of grace. His sacrifice, his blood is the only sacrifice for sin. There is no other one. There is no other atonement. All of those Old Testament Jewish sacrifices were done in faith and hope of the Messiah, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who actually takes away the sin of the world, takes away my sin, takes away your sin. He is gracious, and his blood is powerful to cleanse it all. Verse 30 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because God is so holy, because he is perfect, and because he loves us, is merciful and gracious towards us. Today, God warns us through the author of Hebrews, he is good to show the fuller picture of God. Not just this God who is loving and gracious and kind and merciful, but also who has unquenchable wrath towards sin and sinners. But because he is holy and because he is loving, he is good to warn us and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness, every bit of it. If we would just come to him today, if we would come to him and come and die to ourselves, lay down our lives, lay down our sin, lay down our rebellion, to repent of our mistrust and our unbelief. A lot of it is just a struggle to trust him and believe him. You can give it all. You can give him your sin. You do not have to hold on to that unforgiveness. You do not have to hold on to that bitterness. Scriptures tell us, man, if we hold on to unforgiveness, we will not be forgiven. Do not hold on to that. He paid for it. He wants to wash it clean, lay it at his feet, and receive mercy. Receive the grace of God because he loves you so. Let us no longer hide. Let us no longer run like Adam and Eve and hide. Let us draw near to him with confidence. Let us hold fast to our confidence. Let us stir one another up. Let us admonish one another, even rebuke one another out of love, so that we will not continue in our sin, but receive the mercy and grace of our loving God. I think about Joel chapter 2. Starting in verse 12, it says, yet even now, declares the Lord, yet even now. Man, when you're wandering and you're lost and you're in your rebellion, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Remember in the Old Testament when they put on sackcloth and ashes, they would rip their garments, man. It was just the sign of great repentance and anguish and sorrow over our sin. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is what? He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Our God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. We must confess our sins. We must repent of our sins. As we conclude and the band comes and we go to a time of worship, I want us to do some business with the Holy Spirit today. If there is sin in your life that you've been toying with, please, I implore you, turn and repent of that sin today.